Go ahead and turn with me, or invite you to turn with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 18 through 25. 18 through 25. Now, as you're turning there, I'll begin here. This morning, obviously, hence asking you to turn to 1 Corinthians again, we are continuing this ongoing journey that we began a few weeks ago through Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And as we do so this morning, I want to do something similar to what we did last week. I think it's important as we begin this letter, and that's simply to just kind of be reminded as to the flow here, the flow of Paul's thought as he begins this letter. In the first nine verses, in the first nine verses of the chapter, if we were to summarize those, Paul is encouraging the church. He's getting ready to bring the sledgehammer, but he is encouraging the church, including you and I. And he's doing this by reminding them of several things. One is their position in Christ. Their position in Christ as sanctified saints, saved and secure in Christ. And then another thing that he is reminding them of in order to encourage them is of their calling from Christ as ambassadors of Christ, representatives for Christ sent, like Paul, although Paul's role was a little unique, obviously, but like Paul, by the will of God to declare the gospel message of Christ. And then, and this perhaps is the most encouraging thing, he says, okay, you're in Christ, and this is what you're called to do, this huge task that we have, being in Christ. So then he goes to saying, but don't think you have to do that on your own. Don't think it's solely based upon your own abilities and your own talents. No, he goes into how they're going to accomplish this. Again, not their own abilities, not our own abilities or our own power, but how? By the grace of God. By the grace of God. And Paul listed several graces from Christ that are ours in Christ: speech and knowledge, spiritual gifts, and the comforting, encouraging, sure and certain hope that continues to motivate us as we journey in this life, striving to be faithful for Christ. From there, last week, he shifted. He shifted from encouragement to admonishment. And he admonished them, and this will continue throughout much of the rest of the letter. There will be other encouragements kind of sprinkled in throughout, because he is very pastoral and so gracious, and ultimately God is, as Paul is just writing God's words to this church and us. But he admonishes them, and he's admonishing them for division, for the division and the quarreling that is amongst them that had been reported to him and that was greatly hindering their fruitfulness and their effectiveness in fulfilling their calling of gospel ministry. Again, as we shared last week, few things demoralize, discourage, and weaken a church as much as bickering, backbiting, and fighting amongst its members, summarized as division or disunity. And few things so effectively undermine its testimony before the world. Because of quarreling, the Father is dishonored, the Son is disgraced, his people are discredited, and the world is turned off and confirmed in unbelief. And I just saw this evidenced yesterday. I was officiating a wedding in Pennsylvania, and I was getting to know some of the family, the distant family, and I was talking to one of them, and I said, hey, where do you, he was asking about me, where I pastor, all of these things. I said, where do you go to church? And he goes, I don't. I said, why is that? And he said, because everywhere that I've gone, there's always been fighting. There's always been fighting. Really, truly affirms this. Fractured fellowship, church. It robs Christians, it robs us of our joy and of our effectiveness. It robs God of glory, and it robs the world of the true testimony of the gospel. vastly summarizing, again, in context, the division that we find in chapter 1, and there's going to be more as we move throughout the book, it was factionalism. Factionalism based upon or formed around these great teachers who had poured in to this church. Paul, Apollos, Peter. We even have the Jesus-only crowd, the ones that say, I don't need any kind of church structure or governance, even though it's biblical. I don't need to do any of that. I just need Jesus. And oftentimes, they're not even in church because of that. That said, what does Paul do? He urgently appeals to them. He appeals to them to be united, to be one, and he calls out the problem, or having called out the problem, he doesn't just leave it there. He then goes to truth. He rebukes with truth, but then grace, encouragement, and he says, but this is how you can remedy this. This is how you can remedy, and so you would be one again, and this is how you can maintain it. The gospel. Focusing ourselves every day on the gospel. Preaching to ourselves every day the gospel. Saturating ourselves and our families and our church, this local body of believers at the least, with the gospel. The cross of Christ. Why does he go here? I think there's lots of reasons. But as I really kind of meditated upon this and then leading into the next section of text, which is before us this morning, I truly believe that what he wants to do here, what he's aiming to do here, is to remind them of the unmatched, the surpassing greatness of God in comparison to man. Because if we take our eyes off of man, or maybe I should say it this way, if we lift our eyes to our good and gracious God, to our King, to Christ, Christ crucified and risen for us, to salvation, to the gospel, if our eyes are ever fixed on that, we are not going to find ourselves factionalizing around man, because we will be too in awe of him and his glory. Of him and his glory. As we move into the text before us, how does Paul do this? How does he magnify the greatness and the supremacy of God over man so that they wouldn't find themselves saying, well, I follow this one or I follow that man, and instead, no, I am fully aligned with, in allegiance to, I love first and foremost Christ. And I'm going to live in obedience and surrender and submit to authority within the local church governance. I'm going to do that, but I am focusing on Christ and the gospel. I am with him. How does he do it? He brings about this really stark contrast between man's wisdom and power and God's wisdom and power. So if you haven't already, I invite you, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. At this time, if you are able, taking a posture of reverence in our hearts for our good and gracious God, if you will stand with me as the word of God is once again read aloud in the presence of the people of God, 2 and 4, we always pray the glory of God. You have it, amen? We are going to start in verse 18 and run through 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Verse 20, where is the one who was wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Again, this is a very pluralistic society here. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek more wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's bow our heads and ask for his help this morning. Father, we thank you for this day, another day that we have under your grace God, we thank you for the opportunity that we can gather together, all the gift that is your church. It is bigger than us, but it is at least us. And Father, we are thankful that we can come together here yet again and fellowship in your word, fellowship in the singing of your word, that we are going to have the privilege and the opportunity to fellowship and witness and see, Father, this symbolized act that Philip has been saved, Father. We're excited for his baptism here this morning. Father, I pray as I always do that you will preach a better sermon through me than I am about ready to into the hearts of each and every one of us, God. Make much of yourself. As we often say as well, as we continue on in this and as we walk out those doors later on and go about our days and our week this coming, may we leave here not saying, what great music, what a great sermon, whatever. May we leave here saying, what a great God we serve. We pray that. Pray for those working with our children downstairs. It's in the precious name of Jesus that all of God's people sit together. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, so having read the text, the contrast here between man's wisdom and power and God's wisdom and power is clear. It saturates the text. For example, just a few examples here in verse 19. Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah, through whom God spoke, declaring, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the so-called wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. This having both an immediate and future fulfillment. Yet the emphasis, the meaning of this, is that the wisdom of man is no match for the wisdom of God. And it never will be. In verse 20, Paul writes, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? All of these rhetorical questions, Paul uses rhetorical questions a lot, and the implication being at the least that their wisdom and knowledge, their wisdom of the supposed, or the wisdom of the supposed most wise people walking around, or at least they think they are, is fully insufficient. And then verse 25, Paul pens, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, let's be clear about something here. In mentioning God's foolishness and weakness, which does not exist, the apostle is simply speaking from the unbeliever's point of view here. And ironically, as is Paul's point, yet also tragically, the very part of God's plan and work that seems most ridiculous to them, that seems the most useless to them, foolish and weak from man's standpoint, actually exhibits or affirms or proves his great surpassing wisdom and power. I love what MacArthur shares here. He says, even if God were able to possess any sort of foolishness or weakness, which he does not and cannot, it would be wiser than man's greatest wisdom and stronger than the greatest strength men could muster. The question that then arises, or at least it did for me, what is the wisdom and power of God that surpasses man? How does God reveal his surpassing wisdom and power? Well, the answer is where we left off last week and continue on today, and we'll continue to do so as we move forward. The wisdom and the power of God is most beautifully seen and displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wiersbe shares this, I think, rightly. Both the wisdom and power of God are greatest revealed in the cross, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul has spoken to this over and over again last week and also in the text before us. In verse 17 from last week, he says, the gospel, the cross of Christ. In verse 18, the word of the cross. In verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. That being true, and Paul Anytime that he speaks of Christ crucified or the word of the cross, the gospel, the cross of Christ, he is obviously including the resurrection. We know this from our look during the Easter season in 1 Corinthians 15, right? That message of utmost importance. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. It's the totality of the gospel that Paul is talking about here. So what about the wisdom of God? Why is it greater? How is it greater than man's? And Paul lays this out. He unpacks this for us a bit. God's wisdom, his word, namely the message of the gospel, is greater for lots of reasons, but most of all because it and it alone makes one wise for salvation. The gospel points us to man's greatest enemy, which is sin and death, and the gospel points us to the remedy for this, for our greatest issue, our greatest problem, which is nothing on this earth. It's no material thing. It is our sin problem. Paul writes, verse 21. Notice he's, again, setting this contrast. The world, lost man, did not know God. Even though the wise and the scribes and the debaters of the age were saying, this is how you know God. This is how you know God. Fully insufficient. It's not truth. The world, lost man, did not know God. We cannot come to know or be saved by God through man's ways or man's wisdom. In fact, reality is we move further away from God when we are relying on the wisdom of God, or excuse me, the wisdom of man, and we remain dead, perishing, as Paul wrote, in our sins and trespasses. What are then some of the examples of man's wisdom that does not and cannot save? Well, it's things like this. Man's wisdom says man is inherently good and right with God. As long as we don't or haven't done anything too bad, or as long as we haven't done things as bad as others, we're okay. I remember having this conversation one time with a neighbor. Conversation of the gospel came up. You know the Lord. Have you been saved by Christ? I don't need the Lord. I don't need Jesus. I'm good. How do you define goodness? What is the standard of being good? How do you base that without having a standard of truth? And the answer was one just like that. I do good things and I'm not nearly as bad as others. That does not save. Man's wisdom says that we know God or are saved by God because we know lots about God. We know our Bibles. Knowing your Bible, mental knowledge, even mental assent, doesn't bring salvation. Man's wisdom says man comes to know God or to be saved by God, right with God, through good works. Good works, perhaps, of charity. Or pharisaically and legalistically living in obedience to God's word. We're saved, in other words, we're saved because we have earned it. We've merited it through our work. But all that does is show a whitewashed tomb that's still full of dead man's bones. Man's wisdom says that man comes to know God or be saved by God or is right with God because we attend the right church or we have been members of a church for, you name the years. Man's wisdom says that man comes to know God or be saved by God through observing the right rituals and ceremonies. Faithful in church attendance. Been baptized. I give every week faithfully to the offering. Read my Bible or my devotional every morning. Now, to be sure, those are good and right things. But they do not save us. This wisdom is not wisdom, it's foolishness. And why is it foolishness? Because it is not the way, it is not truth, and therefore it is not and does not lead us to life. Only Jesus is all of those things. Man's wisdom, man's ways of righteousness are nothing but filthy rags. Man's wisdom inevitably leaves man in his current state, condemned in sin, and enslaved to and in bondage of sin, dead in trespasses and sins, and storing up the wrath of God that will be eternally poured out upon all who reject true wisdom. The wisdom of God. The surpassing wisdom of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ. What then is this? This gospel, this true wisdom, this surpassing wisdom of God that reveals to us how one can truly know God. How we enter into relationship with him through Christ. How we are brought from darkness to light, from death to life, to be saved. God tells us, he tells us in his word, in his wisdom, over and over and over again. For example, God's wisdom says, in complete 180 degree difference than man's wisdom, God's wisdom says, for God so loved the world, or lost man, that he gave his one and only son to do what we couldn't do, right? That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God's wisdom says, not by man's works or works of charity or anything that man can do, God's wisdom says, by grace you've been saved. Through faith. Believing in the person and work of Christ. And all the surpassing greatness of this wisdom, because it takes it off. Like how exhausting it is to try and earn favor from God, and how defeating it is when we try and we fail, which we will. But yet, God's wisdom says no. It's a gift, and it's not your own doing. It's not a result of your works. It's a result of the work of Christ and believing in the work of Christ so that we won't boast among all things. We'll only boast in Christ. God's wisdom says, for our sake, because of God's grace and mercy and love, that he sent him, Christ, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, right with God, that we might be saved. Christ and Christ alone, clothing himself in our sin, and then clothing us in his righteousness. God's wisdom says that he, being Christ himself, bore our sins. He bore our guilt and died our death in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness by his wounds. I love the KJV in this one. By his stripes, we have been healed. We have been saved. God's wisdom says what the hymn writer powerfully captures and pens. I'm not singing it. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon for sin, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing. It's not this. It's not works. My only plea is nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and my peace. Only the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And therefore, the hymn writer can then declare, oh, precious is this flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen? This, church, the gospel, the word of the cross, Christ crucified, is the surpassing, unmatched, unrivaled wisdom of God fully and beautifully and powerfully on display. Indeed, it is, as Paul writes, as he makes mention to here, it is foolishness. It makes no sense to those who are perishing, to those who are dead in sin. It is a stumbling block. Paul says it's a stumbling block to Jews. Why? Because in their minds, it's how? Why would the Christ, why would the Messiah die? How could that be? He's the conqueror. How could he die? Peter even thought this. Do you remember? Early on, Peter even thought this when Jesus is telling him what is about ready to happen, not just Peter, but the others, that he must be turned in. He's got to be arrested, right? He's going to be crucified. All of this must happen. On the third day, he will rise. And what does Peter say? Stephen's paraphrase, not going to let it happen, Jesus. Love you too much. He doesn't get it. That's foolishness to him. And it's folly to the Gentiles. Why would it be folly to the Gentiles? Well, I think it's at least this. No way any king would willingly take upon, lay aside pomp and circumstance, lay that aside and willingly take on humiliation of the cross. That is ridiculous. That is ridiculous. Think about the royalty around our country. Think about the people that have the most status and prestige from a worldly perspective, not only in our country, in the world. Can you imagine them saying, you know what, for the good of all, what I'm going to do is lay down my life. That was ridiculous. But that is the wisdom of God. Humiliation before exaltation. And that is the model for our lives as well. And if we bring this all the way back to where we began with it last week, division is happening. How do we remedy this? The picture of the gospel, which is humiliation for the sake of others. So how are we going to be united? Die to self daily for one another. But Paul continues, to us who are being saved, who have been justified, who are being sanctified, and who will be glorified, to us who have been called, both Jews and Gentiles, to us who believe by faith in the message of utmost importance, Christ crucified, buried, raised, to us who have been called and have called upon his name, repenting of our sin and resting in his salvation, it is not foolishness. It is wisdom unsurpassed. And for it, we praise him daily. But Paul also says that this salvation, accomplished at the cross of Christ in the empty tomb, it also displays the surpassing power of God. How? In short here, because it is the same power on display at the cross, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, it is this power, God's power alone, that can bring those, that can bring us, that has brought us, who are dead in our trespasses and sins, to newness of life, to eternal life, to believe and be saved. Only God can do that by his power. In fact, the cross of Christ is the power of God that saves us in three tenses. All of them are sure and certain. And it doesn't happen outside of his power and his continued power that is at work in us. This power delivered us from the past penalty of our sin, which is justification. This power delivers us from the present, from the present power of sin, which is our sanctification. The only reason we have any ability to fight against sin is not because of our own willpower, it's because of Him who lives and indwells in us. And it is the power of God that will ultimately deliver us in the future from the presence of sin, when all things are made new in our glorification. Paul says it like this in Romans 1. For I am unashamed of the gospel. I'm unashamed. I don't care if they think it's foolish. I don't care if they think it's folly. I don't care what it's going to cost me. I am unashamed of the gospel. I am unashamed of the wisdom of God. The wisdom and power of God. For it is the power of God. God's Spirit working through the gospel message proclaimed for salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone who calls upon the name of Christ in faith. Oh, the power. The surpassing power of God seen at the cross, where sin and death are swallowed up in victory. Paul's going to go there, right? Reminds me of the song. More contemporary hymn. One of my favorites. This the power of the cross. This is it. Christ became sin for us. He took the blame. And He bore the wrath. This, the power of the cross. The Son of God was slain for us. What a love. What a cost. And we stand forgiven, church, because of God's power at work at the cross. And therefore may we declare, as Paul declares, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who forgives us and gives us victory and eternal life. The depths of this text begs for more time. We're going to close it out and move towards baptism here. Before doing so, I wanted to touch on just a few things. Because again, what comes to mind, you know, beyond just really being encouraged by the gospel message, I pray, and being reminded of the surpassing wisdom and knowledge of our power of God that is the gospel, I began to think, okay, Stephen, what do we do with this beyond that? Beyond perhaps this encouragement, what do we do with that? A few things here. First and foremost, this text focused upon the gospel is a call to respond in faith and repentance to the gospel. To trust in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation of your sins. Therefore, if God on this day has opened your blind eyes to the truths of the gospel, your great need because of sin and the remedy that is Christ, exclusively Christ and Christ alone, who died for and provided for forgiveness and freedom from your sins, both sin's penalty and power, then my imploring of you this morning is to call upon the name of Jesus and be saved. Also, Paul knew. Let's look at this from Paul's point of view. Let's put ourselves there, at least try to put ourselves there. Sometimes I'm looking at this from too far back. Let's become a little bit more intimate with this. Paul knew, he had experienced, he believed, he was saved. When he's writing this, he's writing it from personal experience. I was saved by the wisdom and power of God that surpasses man's wisdom and power, including my own, because I thought I knew what it was, which is why I held the cloak when Stephen was martyred, which is why I went with letters to Damascus. But I experienced the surpassing wisdom and power of God in my own life that saved me. And then he does what with this? called by the will of God. He says it over and over again. He went there and preached the gospel from then on, that others might hear and be saved. He said it twice in our text and once last week. Christ sent me to preach the gospel, and we preach Christ crucified to save those who believe. And I love how he used that pronoun we there, because what is he also doing with that in context? He's saying, don't go to these little factions with Peter and me and Apollos. Don't do that. We're all preaching the same gospel. We're one. You be one. We then, church, who have been saved by this gospel, the wisdom and power of God, we have the same call. This text then exhorts us to be faithful to this call. Romans 10, to be the beautiful feet that preach the gospel so that others might hear and believe and call upon his name and be saved. A third thing. Seeing his surpassing wisdom and power, that which rescues us from our greatest enemy. Seeing him conquer it. We then can rest in his surpassing wisdom and power when we face anything else in this life. No matter what we go through, if our eyes are fixed on the cross of Christ and in God's conquering power of our greatest enemy, then we are more than conquerors in him in this life. And finally, seeing that God's wisdom surpasses all other wisdom, let us strive to grow in this wisdom and live in obedience to this wisdom, which is found in his word. And how are we going to know if we're growing in this wisdom? James tells us there's some fruit that's going to come from it, in contrast to the fruit that will come from the wisdom of man and walking in the wisdom of man, which is division and enmity and strife and jealousy. What does James tell us that's going to be the fruit if we are growing in this wisdom? This is what he says. The wisdom from above, from God, is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason. Does that describe us? If it does, we're growing in his wisdom. We're walking in his wisdom. Full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. A harvest of peace coming from it. Church, my prayer for us is that we would be defined by that. That we would be defined by that. May we continue to grow in the surpassing wisdom and power of God, which is the gospel. The gospel that saved us, the gospel that is at work within us now, and the gospel that will bring us home to glory. Amen. Pray with me.